If a person who had little to do with Christianity began their introduction by reading Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, they would begin with a pretty bleak picture. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And the bookend to that passage is verse 18, which says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But if they kept reading, they would discover that there is hope. For despite the bleak summary of Romans 3:23, where we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that God has provided a way out. He's provided the gospel, or the good news, which is summed up in Romans 3, verses 23 to the first part of verse 25, when we're told that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Summed up in those three verses, there is really the gospel for us, the gospel of salvation, that those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation from their sins are set free from those sins. And they become a new creation. They're made spiritually alive. Their lives are transformed. Last week we delved into the list of distinctives of a Christian that are found in Romans 5 in that passage that Myra just read for us. There are distinctives that are characterized, that characterize all genuine followers of Christ. I grouped them into four categories, beginning with the foundation of a transformed relationship. The first distinctive of our transformed relationship is the one that we are justified by faith. The first verse of Romans 5 there, first part of that verse, "Since we therefore are justified by faith," that term justify means to be declared righteous. And it happens by faith, faith that is focused on Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross at Calvary. And our part is to believe, to depend on what Jesus did and then go on to live based on that truth. As a result, there's a second distinctive of our transformed relationship. We have peace with God. It goes on in verse 1 to tell us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is based on objective fact that we have been declared righteous by God when we repented of our sins and when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus. As a result, we now are at peace with God because our sin no longer stands between us and Him. A third distinctive of our transformed relationship is that we have access to God. Verse 2. "Through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It's a distinctive of a Christian that is guaranteed by Him that we will have access to Him. He tells us to come boldly before His throne of grace. It's an access that we receive through our faith in Jesus. The second category of distinctives that I've called supernatural gifts begins with the supernatural gift of grace. Verse 2, "Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Quite simply, grace is God's unmerited favor. We get something that we don't deserve. And we stand upon that grace which was essential to our salvation through Christ. God's grace was not only essential to our salvation, though, but it's also critical to victoriously walking with Him. And a second supernatural gift that I mentioned last week is the gift of hope. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is a precious and a priceless commodity that we've received from God. Hope links the present with eternity, to the promise that we will fully experience the glory of God one day. A third supernatural gift and another distinctive of a follower of Christ is the love of God. Verse 5, we're told, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our heart. Don't you like that graphic kind of image that's there of God pouring his love into our hearts? Does throw through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We will not be put to shame, or we will not be disappointed, as the NIV renders it, because God's love is poured into our hearts. The love that's in view here isn't the sentimental and superficial and shallow kind of love that is often on display in our world, but rather this is God's love. His love, which was exemplified when he sent his son to redeem us from our sins. That familiar verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. In verse 8 in chapter 5 here in Romans, we're told that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. Each of us that knows the Lord is a recipient of his life, of his love, not just in salvation, but we are embraced by God's love as we live out our salvation. He wants us to pattern our lives after his. And just as he lavishes his grace upon us, he also pours out his love in abundance into our hearts to enable us to follow his example. His love along with his grace makes it possible to embody the kind of love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the kind of love which binds God's children together in unity in the interdependent relationships that we are a part of and that characterize his body, the church. The outworking of that love is impossible to miss. The supernatural gift of love which God pours into his children will be evident to onlookers. For Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 5, a new commandment I give to you, that you will love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. And then went on to say this, that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, that's going to be one of the characteristics that's evident to the watching world as well as to the community of saints to show people that we are different. And we're different because of our love for one another. Instrumental to receiving this love from God is another supernatural gift from God, and that is the Holy Spirit. The gift is God himself. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we were born again, when we were made a new creature in Christ, when we were redeemed, part of our transformation included this gift of the Holy Spirit to us when he baptized us into his body by the Holy Spirit. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 to 14, and there too we really have distinctives of a Christian that are listed there. Some of the ones that aren't listed here are listed there, and some of them, of course, are the same. There we're told that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, if you will. It's a guarantee that we are going to ultimately be received in heaven. The Holy Spirit provides both the ability as well as the desire to lead godly lives and ties God's love with walking obediently with him, which necessitates the Holy Spirit. That's really the theme of, or part of the theme of John 14. In verse 15 there, we are told that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The love for the Lord and obedience to him are integrally linked together. Receiving the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit is absolutely transformational. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came alongside the followers of God. Those like people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is pictured as in the Old Testament, God is pictured as living in the temple very precisely, in the holy, most holy place is where he's shown as dwelling, but not in people. In the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in each of Christ's followers. That's the promise that Jesus expanded on in John 14. The supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the next group of distinctives that form a radical perspective. We as believers have a radically different perspective from those who don't know the Lord. When people are justified, when they're declared righteous, their whole world changes. They experience an entirely new perspective. It has they have a completely different outlook on life. It's we change kingdoms. We come from the kingdom of darkness where we were lost in sin and held in the grasp and the grip of Satan. And we change from that kingdom to the kingdom of light, where now Jesus is the one to whom we belong. And with that change in kingdoms is a change in perspective, one that transcends our earthbound lives. At the heart of that new outlook and perspective is the supernatural gift of hope, that gift that's interwoven throughout all of these categories. And so the first part of the radical perspective, that distinctive once again of hope. Paul introduced the distinctive of hope in verse 2 when he said that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not just that one day we will experience the glory of Christ when we physically die and when we join God in heaven, but a realization that we display God's glory right now as we live for Him here on earth. We reveal His glory through our transformed lives. Really, we reveal His glory because of our transformed lives. He's the one who is responsible for that transformation. And our salvation ought to change everything. Certainly our desire to know His will for us. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's desire isn't merely for us to know what His will is. It's to walk in His will, to live by faith. His goal is that we have changed lives and that become evident. Because hope links us to the future. Hope sees the finish line in the distance. And it hears God saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That which lies ahead is where our hope is focused. Consequently, hope is rooted in eternity. And at the same time, it shapes how we address life today. And thus hope sets the stage for the next distinctive, another part of our radical perspective, rejoice in suffering. This distinctive definitely falls into the category of a radical perspective. Rejoicing in suffering is radically different from the world. Verses 2 to 5, let me read them for us again. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then note verse 3. Not only that, not just do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The supernatural gifts of grace and hope and love and the Holy Spirit are all instrumental to this unfolding that we rejoice in suffering. The word translated rejoice means to boast about or to receive joy from it. And as bizarre as it seems at first, the sufferings that Paul refers to here our validation from God that we are on track. Now, I don't know about you, but I know from personal experience that that's a bit of a struggle for me. I don't like suffering or tribulation, the kind that this verse is focused on. I prefer a different way to validate my faith and the choices that I make. This just goes completely against our grain, doesn't it? That we are going to rejoice in sufferings. It requires a bit of shift in how we think, doesn't it? It's important to understand that the sufferings that are in view here are not the troubles and difficulties common to humanity. The hardships that people encounter as they journey through life, those ones that anybody has, irrespective of what their faith might be, what their beliefs are, that's not really what the focus here is of the sufferings here. The word that's used in verse 3 means suffering or persecution or affliction or distress or trouble. It's really fairly broad in nature. But the distinguishing characteristic of these sufferings that are in view here is not so much what they consist of, but rather their cause, why they are happening. In this case, they are caused by people standing for God's truth, standing for the gospel and living it out, identifying with Jesus Christ. That's the cause of these sufferings or hardship or afflictions that are in view here. Well, and while the sufferings that are referred to here are not the difficulties common to everyone, sometimes they can sure look very similar. Consider, for example, Job. It's a book that we sometimes want to skip over because of all of the hardship that's involved in there and the advice that Job gets. But the first chapter or so is particularly insightful about the suffering that Job experienced. His sufferings looked a lot like things that happened to people without faith. Enemies that attacked his servants. Fire that consumed other servants and his livestock, or a tornado-like disaster to his family that killed them and his animals and his possessions and all of that, and then followed by a serious illness or disease. But all of that was orchestrated by Satan. He's the cause of all of these things that were going on. And they happened because Job walked by faith. That's the reason that God said, look at my servant Job, and then the interchange that took place with Satan, and then God gave liberty to Satan regarding Job and all of that, that he was the one who orchestrated that. These sufferings involved what we might describe, though, as natural disasters, an illness, but initiated by Satan, as well as incidents where Satan utilized other people to serve his agenda. They orchestrated the violence against his servants. And while most of Paul's sufferings were obviously due to his stand for Christ, that you can directly connect the two of them, most believe that the thorn in his flesh was some sort of physical issue, and that too, Satan stood behind all of that happening. The common denominator to the sufferings in view here is that they result from identifying with Jesus Christ. They're the result of standing for God's truth, for seeking to conform to His standards of behavior. Those who faithfully live for the Lord often discover that they are on the radar of the realm of darkness, of Satan and those who serve him. They take notice and they will bring suffering and tribulation into your life when you stand for the truth. And they will often enlist willing participants to carry out their agenda against you. In Sunday school this morning, Jay led our Sunday school class and did a great job of doing that, and pointed out there that if anybody who's on the front line of a battle, that they are going to be affected by. They're going to bear the scars of being there. Maybe for way back you won't, but if you're on the front line, that you're going to bear the marks of being on the front line. You'll be injured. Or you might be affected emotionally and have a traumatic experience and all that. You see the soldiers next to you being blown up and all of that. And that's really a good example, an illustration of what it means to be on the front lines of living for the Lord. Paul assured Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus at the time, it's recorded in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to lead a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's not that they might be, or it might happen occasionally, but the fact is that those who seek to lead a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It is persecution for standing for God's truth that Jesus had in mind in his Beatitudes found in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. The first one in verse 10 is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You need to let that sink in a bit. That blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I don't know about you, but I often don't feel very blessed when people revile me or utter all kinds of evil against me and do so falsely on my account. I've got my share of hate mail over the years. And my first response definitely wasn't that I said, wow, isn't it something to rejoice over? Goes on, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what's being communicated to us by Jesus here or by Paul to the Romans is that we need to adjust the way in which we view the response that we get when we stand up for the Lord. Also need to spend time thinking about the hardships and the difficulties of suffering that we encounter. There's a great danger of misunderstanding suffering. It's possible to understand it and sometimes correctly so as God's discipline or his judgment that he's exercising discipline on us because we are being disobedient, that we're off track. Or it can be understood as an indication of a closed door when we are seeking God's will and suffering or hardship or difficulty, we encounter that. We can interpret it as a closed door and that we should change direction, and sometimes that also is the case. Or that it's happening because we're making wrong choices. But just the reverse may be the reason for suffering and hardship, as is the case here in the example that Paul is giving to us in Romans. In this case, in the case that he envisions here in the book of Romans, it is because God's children are making the right choices and they are on track and they're following the Lord and they're standing up for the gospel and for biblical truth. It's because of that that they are suffering. And so it's very important when we encounter suffering or hardship and things aren't unfolding the way that we wish that they were, that we ask the Lord to reveal to us and help us to assess why this is happening. Sometimes it's very, very obvious that you don't need to spend much time praying to connect the suffering with the standing for the Lord, because it's just very apparent. Jesus wants us to understand that not only are we not exempt from suffering or persecution, but that it is a certainty. It's a certainty that suffering for the truth will happen. And when it does, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. But it's a verification that we are on track. And so when a person gets the hate mail, usually nowadays by way of email or text or something on social media or that kind of thing, that when we receive it, that when we catch our breath, that then we say, "Thank you, Lord." That this is evidence that I'm on track. Satan and the realm of darkness don't care about nominal Christians. Satan doesn't care about individuals who profess to be believers but live lives of compromise and are pretty much indistinguishable from the world. They present no threat whatsoever to the kingdom of darkness. In fact, they generally do just the reverse. Persecution is on the rise around the world for standing up for Jesus. Open Doors Ministries, which is involved generally in ministry to people that live in countries where it's hard to be a Christian or there's a price to being a Christian. Their statistics for the year ending in September of 30th of last year, 4,998 Christians were killed in that time for faith-related reasons. This wasn't just somebody saying some mean thing about them on the internet. They were killed. 14,766 churches and Christian buildings were attacked in some way. 4,125 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. And I suspect that a large number of those yet remain in prison. 3,906 Christians were abducted. Just think of the kind of life that many of those individuals are facing right now. Christians living in a world where it costs a great deal to stand up for Christ. Stand up for His truth. We don't face the degree of persecution in Canada as in many regions of the world. But all one needs to do is disagree with the view on abortion or homosexual behavior or transgender beliefs that is being championed by our government and the public educational system to encounter more than just a little bit of pushback and rejection. And that's happening right now. Young people that are facing this kind of stuff that's going on and in their sphere in which they live. These young people who have chosen to stand for God's truth. They not only can face rejection and ridicule in school, but on social media. It used to be that you could get away from that, but not anymore. That social media attacks them for doing that. And that's happening right now. On Friday night when we visited Russ and Myra, some of you may not know this, but Russ is the chairman of the board for Youth for Christ in Winnipeg and some of the satellite Youth for Christ groups around the city as well. If you follow the news at all, you know that in the last year that the Youth for Christ made the front page of the Winnipeg Free Press on more than one occasion, got the attention of government officials. Because they have chosen, Youth for Christ has chosen to stand steadfast upon the truth. And that there's behavior that they expect that those who volunteer and work with Youth for Christ, that they are going to uphold. Their ministry to everybody. People can come from whatever background they do, with whatever lifestyle they happen to be. But those who are the volunteers and the ministry people of Youth for Christ, that they are expected that they're going to adhere to biblical moral standards, what the Bible teaches. But the response from the world out there was strong. In some places, funding was taken away. But standing for the truth, well, there's a price to it. God often intervenes as He has with Youth for Christ and this whole thing of financial funding where God has prompted His people. And people have offset the funding that has been removed. So pray for Russ as he, together with the board and the people that work for Youth for Christ, take a stand for the truth. And this is just one example of what's going on in our world today. Now, when we take a stand for the truth, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should lash out or attack people that we disagree with. That it's okay to respond with hate-filled or callous or destructive comments or actions. Doing so is never okay. We should respectfully declare God's truth with grace and declare the principles and values that we glean from God's Word and do so without apology. That's what God said. This isn't a disagreement between this group and that group, but rather this is what God has said, and we simply are His ambassadors, and we are called upon to stand steadfast for His truth. And so we should respectfully declare it with grace. Treat others in a respectful and polite manner. And as we take a respectful stand for God's truth, it is increasingly likely that it's going to be met with persecution and denunciation and opposition and all those kind of things. Now, why should we rejoice in the suffering that we encounter as a consequence of standing for God's Word? Notice the progression, the sequence that's evident here in these verses. The progression that's here is the reason why we should rejoice in our sufferings, which we are suffering because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Suffering produces endurance or steadfastness or perseverance. The quality of not giving up. That I'm going to hang in there no matter what. So suffering produces that kind of endurance, and endurance produces character. Character consists of the strands that are woven together in us. The strands that are woven together in us and make us who we really are at the very core of our being. Character is a bit different from reputation. Reputation is what people think about us. Character is what we really are, who we really are. And it's endurance that produces character, and that weaving together happens over a lifetime. There are few shortcuts to it happening. It's like the roots of a tree standing on the dry, rolling plains of southern Alberta where the winds blow hard and the rainfall is scarce. Those roots go deep down into the ground. And they strengthen that tree such that it can survive year after year of those never-ending wind, the never-ending wind that seems to blow there. It takes years for all that to happen. And so, too, are the strands of which godly character is woven. As we're strengthened and shaped by the winds of adversity that blow because of standing for the Lord. And the outcome of a God-shaped character, and here it brings it full circle, the outcome of a God-shaped character is hope. Hope that's produced through a faithful walk with the Lord, in which does not put us to shame. It's not going to disappoint us in the end. That when we get to the end of the journey, we're going to say, boy, that sure wasn't worth it. It's just the reverse. God notices all the things that are going on in our world today. He notices when young people and old people and all those in between, when they stand for the truth. God will cover the abuse and the suffering His children encounter with His love, which He pours into their hearts, into the very depth of their being, such that they might respond in a loving manner to those who oppose them, that they might respond in a loving manner through the Holy Spirit. And it's God's grace that enables us to make that happen. God won't abandon His children. Our radical perspective that we have, and it's especially apparent in dealing with pushback that we encounter when we stand for the truth. And I will admit that for me it's a growing journey in all of that. Probably is for some of you too. It's hard sometimes to stand for the truth when it's easy to escape it by just taking a different position and all of that, and just yielding to what the world wants us to yield to and all of that. Radical. And we need to pray that God is going to enable us and help us that,
that we respond to His glory. Our radical perspective leads into the fourth category of distinctives. I'll move through this very quickly. Is a triumphant future. A distinctive of God's people is that they look well into the future. Why else would Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7, boldly proclaim the gospel to the mob that would minutes later kill him? Why would the rest of the disciples and Paul declare God's word knowing that they would finally face the very same outcome as Stephen did? And the answer is hope. That distinctive belongs in this category as well. Hope of glory, as we see first in verse 2 there. It's the truth that's expressed in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, where we're encouraged that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Our spiritual security doesn't rest in our ability to hold fast. But our God-given ability to hold fast is evidence that we belong to Christ. That He's going to care for us. He's the one who watches over us. So our hope, the hope of glory, is one of those distinctives of our triumphant future. The second is that we're saved from God's wrath. Verses 9 and 10 back in Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. It's a deal that most people on earth don't realize. They figure everything is going to be fine. Verse 10 of Romans 5 there goes on to say, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Paul raised that topic of God's wrath back in verse 18 of chapter 1 where we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of the men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Most people today dismiss God's wrath. They view it that it's going to be a little bit of a reprimand, perhaps like an hour-long detention at school. But once that's over, that then they'll get back to doing what they want to do. That's not how it's going to be at all. If you make your way reading through the Old Testament, as some of you are, and hopefully we all do sometime, and if you read about the bloodshed, there's a whole lot of it in the Old Testament, isn't there? One of the things that we sometimes have heard, how could that happen? How could those things be going on? And so as you read through the Old Testament, you read about the bloodshed that's there, some of it during the conquest of the Promised Land when God's people crossed the River Jordan and began to take the land there. Or if you think about the judgment of God that was unleashed on the northern kingdom by Assyria due to their disobedience, or the southern kingdom of Judah due to their rebellion against God and all the blood that was shed over all of that. One of the things that helps us understand is if we look at the picture of it. And those incidents are an image or a picture of judgment against sin. And they very graphically reveal what the outcome of sin is going to be. The wrath of God is ultimately going to be poured out on those who reject Jesus Christ, who turn aside the opportunity, the offer that Jesus makes to repent of their sins and to believe in Him. Those descriptions help us understand the impending judgment that is coming on those who reject God. Just read through the book of Revelation, that's of events yet future, and think of the horrors in the future that are going to eclipse those that are described in the Old Testament. It's a picture of God's wrath that will befall unsaved people. And as we process that, we appreciate more fully that those of us who have been justified by faith, that we've been declared righteous because Jesus was our propitiation for our sins at the cross at Calvary, if we understand that more fully, we understand what it is to be saved from the wrath of God. That's a pretty big distinctive. Which leads to the final distinctive, and I'll just mention it, that we rejoice in God. Verse 11. Notice that we rejoice in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's a pretty big package there, isn't it? Here are the distinctives, if you want to fill in the blanks. I don't know if they're on the list or I forget. But the first group is a transformed relation, justified by faith. And because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God and we have access to God. Second group are the supernatural gifts of grace and hope and love and the Holy Spirit. We have a radical perspective, first of all, because of God's hope. That's why we have a radical perspective, which leads us to rejoice in suffering, which just goes against our grain. But we're going to do it anyway because we are a child of God. And then our triumphant future, more hope, and we're saved from God's wrath, and therefore we rejoice in God. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that the seemingly bleak pictures that the first several chapters of Romans conveys, as it's impressed upon us that we are all sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's a condition that not only is applicable to us, but all of humanity. But, oh Father, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the fact that we are sinned and that we are sinners condemned to your wrath, but rather that Jesus came, that event that we marked especially this week, as we focus on the crucifixion of Jesus, the fact that you came to pay the price such that we might be set free. And, oh, Father, it's because of the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from sin and Satan and the grip that he had upon us, freedom to be the people that you want us to be as your servants, as slaves of Christ. And it's because of the love and the grace and the hope that we have, that we can stand steadfast even in persecution, even when we face backlash and pushback and all of that for standing for the truth. Oh, Father, give us grace as we do, that we'd respond in a respectful manner. But, oh, Father, may we still stand steadfast for your truth, not giving way. And not giving way because it's your truth, it's your message to us and to all of humanity. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.